Tonight's service is going to dovetail or follow up on Wednesday night. Wednesday night I ministered and I preached a message that I called The Leaven of Deception. We're going to just kind of briefly look at and review some of the things that were shared on Wednesday. But if you haven't heard that message, it's up on the YouTube channel. It's in the archive. And I'm sure at some point this week the MP3 will be up on the website as well. But tonight's message is called The Leaven of Sin. So The Leaven of Deception on Wednesday, tonight The Leaven of Sin. And, you know, 1 John chapter 3, you don't have to turn there with me, I'm going to read it to you. And I'll starting in verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we shall be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now," present tense, "now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for well, we shall see him as he is." And really part of what that's talking about is now we are the sons of God. It's not something that's going to happen once we are crossed over from this, you know, mortal coil, as they say, into the sweet by and by. Now we are the sons of God. And we don't fully understand yet what that means, because I think we're limited in our capacity. As much as God can translate and transfer to us the mind of Christ, you know, as much as we're able to invest ourselves into the Word of God, is that how much he can, you know, get that over to us. But I think even, you know, the most holy and wonderful and invested and, you know, the greatest Christian that ever walked the earth would still be limited in terms of having that full understanding of who we are. But when we see Jesus upon his return, we'll really know, we'll really understand. "For we shall see him as he is." And really what that's talking about is the fact that, in, you know, like 2 Corinthians 5:21, "I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." That's now. Okay? And verse 3 says, "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Every man or every person, every individual has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now the sons of God. And we know that to be a genderless thing in terms of I'm the bride of Christ. Okay? It's not about gender, but we're all God's children. If we have put our faith in Jesus, we are now the sons of God, and now we are the righteousness of God. And because we have that hope in him, we do something about the sin that we see at work in our members. Amen? He purifies himself, he who has this hope. And as I have been meditating on 1 John for a while now, and as Brother Gary down in Tulsa has been ministering, or has ministered, it's over now, but his series on 1 John, this particular scripture really struck home with me. As though it was, you know, an appointed time or a season in my life where the Lord was saying, okay, and there are certain things that, you know, they've been hanging around and hanging on for too long, but now's the season to address them. And so I've been going full bore, if you will, into purifying myself and dealing with some of these things. Hallelujah. I feel today, more so than ever before, that I'm on the right path out of and away from some of these things that have been hanging on for so long, right? Amen. So on Wednesday, I taught about dealing with the leaven of deception, and part of why I did that is it's coming out of the things that the Holy Spirit has been teaching me personally, and what he's been teaching me personally has been provoking me to address sin issues, okay? Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. So on Wednesday, learning about the leaven of deception, we went to Ephesians 6, and we saw where God said, or Paul said, that, you know, that we are to put on the full armor of God, and that we are to stand against the that we should stand against the wiles of the enemy. Histamine is the word stand. Okay? So, one of the things that Paul was teaching is that the enemy, the demonic forces of darkness, the enemy has a strategy or a stratagem to destroy us. Okay? He just doesn't hate us, and then whenever he has opportunities to do something not nice to us or whatever, he has a plan, he has a blueprint, he has a strategy to destroy each and every one of us. And that's what that word wiles is talking about in the original language. That's the picture, a strategy, a plan, and he's carrying out that plan day by day by day, week after week, year after year, and he's very patient. He'll take the time that it takes to eventually bring us to a place of our own destruction. But Paul says to stand, and that word stand is the word histomy, and we saw that that word histomy or stand in the original language, the picture is of one who has taken on a posture ready for a fight, okay, ready to take on whoever's going to come. And, you know, as an illustration, I could give you NORAD. Have you heard of NORAD? It's the North American Aerospace Defense Command. That's way up there, up north, just north of Canada. I'm not even sure if it's actually on Canadian territory, but it doesn't matter. It's way up there. And the intent of this NORAD is to basically be hypervigilant and ever ready for a nuclear attack, in part. I'm sure there's a lot of other things that they do, but that's their prime purpose. And it isn't just, oh, somebody launched a missile. Oh, darn, we're all going to die. No, it's a hypervigilance in terms of a histomy, in terms of ready to respond immediately and instantly. You know, back in the 80s, they talked about Star Wars, where all these satellites would be launched into space to take down these ICBMs and so on and so forth. But that's what NORAD's all about. It's about being hypervigilant, ready to react the instant something comes. And that's what Paul was talking about. He was telling the Ephesians and us by extension that we need to be hypervigilant, knowing that the enemy has a strategy, has a plan, a grand design to destroy us, and he's going to come. And he's going to come when we least expect him. He's going to come when we're least ready, but we need to be ready at all times. And we talked about the fact that, you know, really what he has is deception. All he has really at his disposal is lying. He is a liar, he is a murderer from the beginning, and so on and so forth. And when he comes, we need to be able to recognize that it's a lie, and then we need to address it. We need to challenge it. We need to shoot it down. We can't just let a lie be spoken into our lives and not deal with it, not address it. We saw the fact that one of the ways that the enemy has strategized to destroy us is to introduce the seed of deception into our lives in the very same way that Jesus introduces the seed of the Word of God into our lives. If we were to go to Mark 4, we would see the parable of the sower of the seed. And in verse 13, it begins to describe or explain. Jesus explains that parable. And he says, the sower sows the word. That is that which is being sown into our lives. And then, of course, Jesus talks about different types of soil. And the different types of soil are able to receive that seed or not. You know, maybe on the first soil, of course, we know that the seed perishes immediately. Well, when it comes to the seed of deception, that's the kind of soil we want for the enemy. That the enemy would come with a seed of deception, and that seed falls on soil that is unwilling or incapable of receiving the seed of deception, and that seed perishes immediately. Because when he comes with that seed, we say, hey, wait a minute, I'm histomy, I'm standing, posture of ready to fight, I recognize this as a deception, I don't receive it, I reject it in Jesus' name. And whatever it could be. It could be, you know, a thought that crosses your mind. You know, your grandmother, she had Alzheimer's. That's hereditary. You're going to have Alzheimer's. And it just, woo. And he's, you know, the seed's being scattered. He's hoping that something sticks. But immediately you say, wait a minute. I don't know where this thought is coming from, enemy. But I don't receive that. No. I will not have this in my life. Because Jesus died on the cross and bore upon his body all sickness, all disease, all infirmity, all injury, so that I wouldn't have to. So I reject this in Jesus' name. But see, what happens with so many of us is that this thought comes out of nowhere. We're not ready for it. We're not paying attention. It's just a thought. We don't address it. We just let it go past. And then maybe another couple days go by and the thought comes back. And maybe a month goes by and the thought comes back. And on it goes until eventually we've come to a place of being convinced, hey, wait a minute. I'm really worried. This could be something that's going to happen in my life. Look, I keep forgetting my keys. I keep forgetting this. And we start associating some of the things going on in our lives with that deception. So as the Lord sows word in our lives, that's how the enemy wants to sow deception. These seeds of deception, they're introduced in many different ways. Sometimes it's just outright deception. You know, lots of false doctrine out in the world today. Some of these seeds of deception come through hurts or misunderstandings or wounds. And ultimately, these seeds of deception we saw are sown through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We looked at Genesis chapter 3, how the enemy succeeded in deceiving Eve. And that, you know, she came to the conclusion, I'm probably going to get this a little wrong, but bear with me. She saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and good for making one wise. That's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right there. And one of these three things is going to interact with something that's in us. Something in us is going to respond to one of these three things. And that's how the seed of deception begins to fall into good soil for deception and allowing that to come to fruition, producing destruction. Hallelujah. We don't need to receive that stuff. Of course, we saw that what Satan does is he comes back over and over and over again. Genesis chapter 3, you know, those first few verses, I think it's verses 1 through 6, where we finally see at the end of verse 6 that she, Eve, indeed takes the fruit and eats of it. In 6 verses, you know, we read the whole interaction that is recorded for us. I think I could, if I speed read, whatever. If I read that as fast as I could, I might get through it in 3 or 4 seconds. If I took my time, I might get through it in as little as 40 seconds. But that interaction that Eve had with the enemy took a whole lot longer than 40 seconds. In fact, it's likely that, you know, just as with us, the enemy had to keep going back to her. Because the first time he came along and said something about the fruit, she said, well, no, I don't think so. I'm not comfortable with this and so forth. And then after a week of him coming back, after a month of him coming back, maybe 6 months, who knows how long it was, but it was probably over the course of a longer period of time than we realize, just like with us. You know, the enemy can't get us usually to accept our own destruction in about 30 or 40 seconds, especially when we have truth abiding in us. But the goal ultimately is for him, is for us to sin. And so he leavens our lives with deception to get us to sin. Turn over with me to James chapter 1. I think you're there already, am I right? James chapter 1, we're just going to read verses 14 and 15. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Really, that's his plan. That's his goal, is to keep bringing deception to us so that deception will eventually leaven our lives to the point where eventually we give in and we sin. And of course, we know that sin produces death. In one way, shape, or form, it always does. You know, sometimes there are little things, and this is maybe his greatest deception, is that we think that the little itty-bitty things aren't really producing death. But they are. They just don't appear to be so on the surface. I think, you know, there was an example, an illustration given a long time ago in terms of, you know, how much strychnine do you have to give to a dog to kill it? Well, if you were to fill his food with tons of strychnine, the dog might smell it and say, I'm not eating this. And so you just put a little bit in at a time until eventually it kills him. I remember there was a story up in Canada. There was, I think he was a sergeant in the Canadian military, and he must have done something that upset his wife. Because suddenly he became very ill, and he was going blind, and all these strange illnesses were occurring to him, and it turns out that over the course of months, she had been poisoning his food. Had she put a whole dose of poison in his food right away. He probably would have tasted it or something to that effect, known that something was up. But because it was in small doses over the course of a long period of time, it was producing in his body death. Now, if it hadn't been for a doctor or whoever it was who discovered, hey, there's some sort of foreign chemical in your body, something's wrong, he might have died. Now, I do remember, I believe, that he was left with some pretty serious health issues, but he didn't die. But that's the enemy's plan, is to get us so deceived that we think that even the little disobediences, the little sins, they're not really producing death in us. The truth is, as far as God has declared to us in his word, is that sin produces death all the time, even if in our mind it's a little sin. So he wants to leaven our lives with deception to the point that we sin. And sometimes what we recognize in our own lives is that there's something that's become systemic. I, in spite of knowing truth, in spite of knowing that what I'm doing is not right, I seem to sin consistently in this area. And I gave as an example that, let's say the Lord were to speak to me and say, and I want you to give someone $1,000. And that someone was Stephen. What could rise up in me is, oh no, I don't have $1,000 to give Stephen. That's our mortgage money. That's the property taxes and all the rest of the stuff. You know, that's going to cover some of our bills. If I give that away, how am I going to pay the bills and pay the mortgage and pay this? I can't do that because fear has risen up and there's an unbelief at work that says that God won't supply. See, if God says to do something, he already has an answer to replace whatever you need. Okay? Stephen needs $1,000 right now today. You have it in your bank account today, but that bill isn't due for 2 weeks. Don't worry. 2 weeks is more than ample time for me to replace it. Go ahead and give that money to Stephen. But, oh no, I'm in fear. Someone could say, well, Elaine, that's a lie you're believing. You've been deceived. And of course, the example I gave is I say, oh, okay, it's deception. I didn't. Okay, fine then. Here's $1,000. But that's not how that works. Because even though you might say, my logical, rational mind recognizes that it's a lie that I'm believing, on the inside of me, I can't get over the lie. It's systemic now. It has leavened my soul to the extent that I'm living according to that lie, even though I know it's a lie and I don't want to live according to it. Does that make sense? That's his plan. That's his strategy to sow and leaven our lives with deception to the extent that we live according to lies, even when we know they're lies. Because he knows that eventually this lie, this deception will lead us into sin and lead us into death. So maybe, you know, we've seen in our lives some of these patterns. Maybe Anna has seen a pattern in her life. And Anna starts to pray in the Spirit. Pray, pray, pray. Pray, pray, pray. And she heard a great teaching from Pastor Jim about fasting, so she's fasting, fasting, fasting. Pray, pray, pray. Fast, fast, fast. Throw in a bit of word. Throw in a bit of worship. And then repeat. Right? He's been praying in the Spirit, producing all sorts of mortification, you know, putting stuff to death and softening a seared conscience. And she's got a pattern in mind. I have to deal with this issue right here. I've been struggling with this nunya for too long. I'm fast, fast, fast. Pray, pray, pray. Tongues, tongues, tongues. And I can't seem to get it over on this nunya. And while you're trying to deal with this nunya, Holy Spirit keeps talking to you about this itty-bitty thing over here that doesn't even seem related to the thing that you're trying to deal with. Because he's trying to deal with it, but he knows that you living in this nunya or living with this nunya was the result of you having accepted all these little deceptions and allowing all these little sins, and they lead to this big one. Does that make sense? You still with me? You know, I want to deal with this nunya, Lord, but you just keep talking to me about this TV show that I've been watching. What are you talking about? Who cares? See, the thing is deception and sin are intertwined. Eve sinned because she was deceived. And that's the same pattern in our lives. In order for us to come to a place of sinning, we must first be deceived. It's always the case. We won't sin until we're deceived in one way or another. Somehow, some way, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life has won us over. And what's happened is somehow, some way, our flesh has become convinced that it needs that thing, whatever that thing might be. And that's why it's the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. When we were in Tulsa this past October for the conference, Alan Taylor preached, I believe, 3 different occasions. And at least on one occasion, my memory's a little fuzzy, he used as an illustration a chocolate sundae. A chocolate sundae as being a sin in every one of our lives, okay? And for all you literary people, maybe Nicole you'll know, or maybe my girls, because they're taking a lot of literary stuff in school. I don't know what the term is, the literary term, but it's a device used to represent something else. So the chocolate sundae is a device used to represent anunya, okay? And really, for your life, for my life, for all of us as an individual, let's say that the chocolate sundae represents that thing that gratifies our flesh, okay? So you've had a bad day. You know, you got up late for work. And you have a meeting, you're like, first thing at the office, and you're having a bad hair day, and you're running around the kitchen, and you knock over your bowl of cereal, and then you run outside, and the tire on the car is flat, oh my goodness. And as you're trying to change the tire, you break a nail, you rip your special pants, your favorite special pants, and then as you're trying to put on the spare tire, you don't realize that you've damaged the proper wheel, the real wheel, and you know, just things are going bad. You finally get to work and you missed your meeting, and it was a very important meeting, and oh no, and it's just been a lousy day all day, and finally you get home from the lousiest day ever, and you realize that the dog vomited all over your clean laundry that you had folded the night before. Can this day get any worse? You're just so frustrated. You're just so angry. You need to feel better. And you hear that knock. And there's the enemy with the chocolate sundae. See, in that moment, the reason we reach for that thing that gratifies us is because we think our flesh needs it. Our flesh tells us, I've had such an awful day. I need this to feel better. And our flesh, every one of us walks around with this flesh. And we all know what it's like when our flesh is just miserable and demanding. Give me what I want now! And so, in that moment, we've been convinced that the only way to deal with this is to give in to that chocolate sundae, and we take it, and we eat it. And in the moment, things are okay. We feel pretty good, right? Of course, the chocolate sundae comes to the end, and then we're full of remorse, regret. And then we start feeling conviction. I shouldn't have done this. And then maybe, oh no, this is like the 100th Sunday today. I'm such an awful Christian. Oh my goodness. And I ate it in front of the kids. Oh no, I'm a terrible parent because I'm a horrible example. How can I tell them not to eat their chocolate sundaes when I eat chocolate sundae? And then, you know, we've all been there, right? Oh, isn't it the worst when our garbage spills out in front of everybody? See, the chocolate sundae could be anything at all. It represents whatever gratifies us in that moment. But that gratification is short-lived, and then we're left with the consequences of sin, which is, I don't feel right. Now, of course, the answer is to immediately run to Jesus. Instantly. It doesn't matter if you've done this 1,000,001 times. You run to Jesus. Oh, Lord, I did it again. I thank you that you love me so much that you've made a path of grace back into forgiveness. That's John, 1 John 1:9, okay? When we sin, we repent of it, and he forgives us, okay? Hallelujah. It's kind of like this. Fits of rage. You fly off the handle. You're just, rah! okay? I'm not a person who generally gets very angry. There have been occasions when I have gotten angry. When I have gotten angry, Jamie said, wow, you must be really upset, because I don't usually have outward manifestations of my anger. That's just my personality, okay? But let's say we take someone who does, okay? They frequently, that's their deal. Then afterwards, they're embarrassed, right? And they have regret and they're repentant. They humble themselves and they apologize and, you know, they regret because they've hurt people and this is not who I want to be and so on. But why is it that it happens over and over again? It's because in the moment, releasing that torrent of rage does something for us. It does something for us that we think we need. And so we do it. If we didn't think there was something in it for us, we wouldn't do it. But what do we obtain from that? Well, maybe we obtain revenge, or we obtain justice, or maybe a sense of worth. And these are all things that really we should be getting from God. But in that instant, in that moment, we let all that stuff out. And in that moment, it feels good because I'm getting my revenge, I'm getting my justice, and nobody's going to walk all over me and this and that. But it wasn't worth it. Because afterwards, oh man, I sinned. You know, a lot of it for me is, like I've shared many times before, it's anxiety. For me, anxiety, the issue is a fear of lack of control. That something is going on that I can't control, and so it produces in me an anxiety. And so what I do is I try to do things to control those things, and that's where I sin. See, anxiety is the result of an unbelief, a lack of faith in God, and so forth. But then I go, and so that's a sin in and of itself, but then I complicate or make the sin even worse by trying to control things or even people around me to make that anxiety stop. Why? Because in the moment, my flesh tells me, you better do this. Then after, when it's done, I regret it. Man, I sinned again. Lord, forgive me. That's the flesh. And that's a flesh that's been leavened with deception. Now, let's be clear. We're not talking about a lifestyle of sin. We're not talking about, as an example, somebody who is inebriated 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or living shacked up with their partner or whatever. We're not talking about people who have changed the gospel to say that this isn't sin or Jesus is okay with this sin. No, we're talking about things that we recognize are sin and that we want to change in our lives, and we're seeking after Jesus to work through these things and so forth, okay? We're just to be clear. These are things that we're not tolerating, but we're seeing them as a pattern, okay? We're seeing them as a pattern in our lives, but we're not tolerating the chocolate sundaes. We're not saying the chocolate sundaes are of God and calling them good. So here it is. We come to this place where we say, I've got to conquer this nunya. I've got to deal with it. It's coming to the point where this chocolate sundae boy, I want it, but afterwards it's leaving me full of regret. So we fast, and we pray, and we spend time in the Word, and we worship and repeat, and on it goes, and the Holy Spirit keeps telling us, I want you to turn off the TV. That show I don't want you to watch anymore. Well, why? It's just a Hallmark television show. I mean, really, is there anything more pure than a Hallmark television show? But if Holy Spirit is telling you to turn off that Hallmark television show, then there's something that He knows that maybe right now you don't know. Okay? So leaven, what is leaven? God uses leaven as an illustration of a natural thing, a natural operation, to reveal a spiritual operation, okay, a supernatural operation. And basically, at one point, I don't remember the scripture, I forgot to write it down, but it's somewhere in Matthew, I believe chapter 16, where he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who put leaven in a dough and it worked its way throughout the dough. That's my paraphrase. The kingdom of heaven is that way. So, and that's an encouraging thing. If we press into God and into His kingdom, that's what's going to happen into our lives. The more time we spend with God, the more time we spend in the Word, the more time we spend in tongues and in worship and even fasting, the more time we do these things, the more we're leavening our life with the kingdom of God. And if our life becomes leavened with the kingdom of God, what do you think is going to come out? It's kind of like Luke 6:45, that which is in abundance in our heart, that's what's going to come forth. Hallelujah. We're leavening our lives with the kingdom of God. But he also calls the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he says that's leaven. And he also says that sin is leaven. And really, he's using a natural thing so that we understand it. So I actually looked it up. What is leaven? Leaven is yeast. Yeast is a small single-celled organism. A small single-celled organism that feeds off of simple sugars, breaking them down into carbon dioxide, alcohol, flavor molecules, and energy. And this process is referred to as fermentation. Yeast is really, really small. In fact, if you were to have a bunch of yeast in your hand, like you were to buy, I think it's Fleischmann's or something like that, their yeast, and you open the packet, or maybe you have a jar, and you pour it into your hand, like they're individual itty-bitty things. They're very tiny, like tiny, tiny. And yet, that tiny yeast is enough to leaven a lump of dough. And what it does is it changes on a molecular level the way something is. So, in fact, they put yeast into alcohol, or sorry, they put it into juice to turn it into alcohol. So you can take grape juice and you introduce yeast into it and it becomes wine. It changes it on a molecular level, on a very, very infinitesimally small level that we can't see with our natural eye. I mean, I've seen grape juice that looks like wine and wine that looks like grape juice. I can't tell the difference until you smell it or taste it and whatever. That's the way it works in our lives. And that's what Satan is trying to do, is he's trying to sow these tiny little things into our lives that begin to work a way to change us and corrupt us from the inside out. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one do not eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among you that wicked person. Okay, so of course we're very familiar with this passage. We're aware of what's going on. What's going on is there's a man who has taken for himself his father's wife, presumably his stepmother, and he's living with her in a very sinful, evil, wicked way that we all understand. We don't need to dwell on that. We don't have time for it. But the point is, even though this is an evil, wicked thing, what's going on in the church at Corinth is that they're saying, well, you know, look at Ralph, he's still, you know, loving God, he still declares himself to be a Christian, and there he is with Sally, she does the same, they still come to church, they still worship with their hands raised, they're still giving in the offering, and every once in a while he shared, because, you know, remember in Corinth, everybody had something to share, right, everybody had something to say, you know, sometimes he has these pretty cool prophetic words, whatever, and so they felt like they were being progressive and they were just going to allow this to continue. In fact, he says, you're glorying in it as though, look at us, look at the grace that we have towards him, that we should allow this to continue in our midst. And Paul is saying, not so. You're doing two wrongs. One wrong is by allowing him to continue in this sin, you're damning him to hell. So you need to address it so that he, you know, love is basically telling someone, that's wrong. Stop doing it. Okay? You know, if a three-year-old wants to play with the electric carving knife, love says no, because you need all those digits for the rest of your life. Amen? Love says no. Love says stop doing that. So that's one sin. They didn't deal with it. But then Paul says the other issue is, don't you understand the operation of leaven? A little leaven leavens the lump. You let just a little bit of that in the body, in the congregation, and it's going to spread. That's what yeast is like. The leaven of sin, if we tolerate it in the congregation, in the body of Christ, if we don't address it as sin, call it out and say it can't stay, and eventually come to the point of saying you have to leave. Paul says, don't company with people like that. Don't even have a meal with them. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the lump. That's the operation of leaven. Powerful stuff. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 15, keeping your finger in chapter 5 there. Just verse 33, I just want to look at this very quickly. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. That word communications, in the Greek, the image is one of companionship, palling around with, or connection or dealing between persons or groups, exchanges of thoughts or feelings. It's essentially basically saying, you know, having a connection with people where that exchange or that companionship takes place. So, let's say there was a guy in here called Harold, and Harold is in fornication, he's in adultery, and we continue to spend time with him, really not caring about the fact that he's in adultery. What's going to happen is eventually that sin in him will corrupt us. Okay? Now, we're looking at the body of Christ here. Now, one of the things is, this is something that's going on in present day. We see this going on today. Okay, back in January and February, I preached a couple messages where I used an example, a church in North America. It's a well-known church, and the pastor is very popular, especially among today's generation. And in that church, they have a very strong and healthy homosexual community. Okay, they have a strong and healthy community of homosexuals because they don't feel conviction in that church. In fact, there's been numerous articles written that the pastor has come out and said, we just want to love them, and so on and so forth. And you know, one particular homosexual couple was interviewed, and they said, we stay at this church, even though they say that how we live is sin, they love us anyways, they let us stick around, and we're staying because we hope that one day we'll affect change in this church, meaning we'll bring them to our way of thinking. According to Scripture, that's what's going to happen. If you don't address sin, if you don't call sin sin, and eventually say you have to leave, little leaven leavens the lump. What's going to happen? If a pastor allows sin to continue in a church, the other people see it. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to sin the same way, but it's a sin. Sin is essentially rebellion. It's disobedience. So, hey, wait a minute. They're living this lifestyle, which, according to Scripture, is wicked and evil, it's an aberration and so forth, but it's okay, the grace covers it. What's the difference between that and I want to go do this? There's no difference. So I'm going to go do these other, and so on and so on and so on. A little leaven leavens the lump. What is the problem with a person who says, I am a follower of Christ, a disciplined follower of Christ, that's what a Christian is. What is the problem with someone who says, I'm going to stay in sin? Well, number one, we see in 1 John where it says that anyone who's living like that isn't really born again. That's one of the messages that we can draw out of 1 John, is people who are born again, who have received the life of God, one of the things that they do is they obey God. And one of the things they do is righteousness. And John actually specifically says, if someone in your midst does unrighteousness as a lifestyle, they're not born again. And in fact, we can take that for us personally. If there's something in LA where I'm as a lifestyle calling something that is wicked and evil, and I'm calling it good, as a lifestyle I'm doing unrighteousness, then I should say to myself, wait a minute, I may not even be born again. Wow, I better deal with this. Hallelujah. Go with me to 1 John. I'm going to turn over to John 16. While you're turning to 1 John, I want to read one scripture from here. John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Okay? And let's go over to 1 John. First John 4, actually, Brother Barry referred to this one this morning. You are of God, in verse 4, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Hallelujah. One of the things that's going to be evidence of our love for God is that we keep his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. Why are they not grievous or burdensome? Because of the new nature that we've received. The nature that we've received, this life, this image of God, makes it possible for us to live according to his commandments. And the reason it's not grievous, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, hallelujah. So why is it a problem that someone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, why is it a problem that they should remain in sin? It's because they don't have to anymore. The primary reason... that we as Christians need to and should repent of sin is because we're the ones on the earth today who don't need to sin. That for us, the sin was a choice. When the knock came at the door and that chocolate sundae was presented to us, we had a choice to say no. And we chose to say yes. Because what we have in us is the life that overcame the world. That word overcome or overcame, the word picture is a complete and total defeat, okay, of the enemy. A complete and total victory over that which we were struggling, okay? Overcame. You know, in today's day and age, we want to change the definition of a victory. You know, Brother Barry was sharing this morning about praying for the childhood friend and that they saw she recovered for a while, but then she died. You know, some people might say there was an overcoming or a victory because she became well for a little while. No, there was no overcoming. There was no victory. She died. She died of the disease that was taking her out. So when we change the definition of things, it kind of confuses. But the message here is that it's a total victory. Jesus had total victory over the sin nature, and that life he's given to us. Hallelujah. So why is it a problem when Christians continue to sin? It's because we don't have to. Why do we continue to sin? It's because we have not been renewed to that truth. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it talks about being transformed by the renewing of our mind. That word transformed is the word that in the Greek we get metamorphose from. Metamorphose is the process by which a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. All right, complete transformation. It was one thing. It was a creepy, crawly, fuzzy thing. Didn't know where his head or his butt was. It was really gross. It had a million legs. Some of them are poisonous and deadly. And then it goes into its chrysalis. I know it's a chrysalis because in kindergarten, Becky did a project. Chrysalis, I always say it wrong. Praise the Lord. And then it goes into its chrysalis, and it comes out of the chrysalis, a completely different, beautiful, oh, look at it, it's wonderful, until it gets hit by the Mack truck on the highway. That's who we are. But the problem is we haven't been transformed by the renewing of our mind. I know it's true that Jesus overcame the world, and as a result, I overcome the world. I know that's true, but I'm not renewed to it. I'm not transformed to that truth. So what we need to do is get over ourselves, get over, oh, I sinned, I ate the chocolate sundae again, boo-hoo-hoo. No, no more crying. No more whining, no more feeling sorry for ourselves, because that's not who we are. Run to Jesus. Lord, forgive me, I ate the sundae again. Hallelujah. Moving on, because I'm being renewed to the truth that there's a day coming when that chocolate sundae is going to be offered, and I'm not going to take it. I'm never going to take it again. That day's on the horizon. I'm not going to eat chocolate sundae ever again. Right? Hallelujah. Let's get on with it. So why is the leaven of sin a problem that we see in 1 Corinthians 5? Well, it's because God tells us that kind of sin corrupts completely. A little leaven leavens the lump. Get rid of it. Don't let it continue. How serious is this leaven, this operation? Well, under the old covenant, God commanded that they be destroyed. So if somebody were to be discovered in sin in the camp, depending on the sin, God would have them stoned. That was the commandment of the law. Just recently, Pastor Jim was teaching concerning Achan and the sin that he committed by taking some of the stuff from the treasures from Jericho. And the result was they stoned him and his whole family and all that he owned to death with stones. And then they heaped the stones over top of him. I mean, it seems so incredibly over the top to destroy them. If somebody was caught in adultery, John chapter 8, the woman who's caught in adultery in the very act, they said, the law, Moses told us in the law and commanded that she should be stoned to death. What say you? Why was it that she was commanded to be stoned to death? Well, it's because God had said, when you stone them to death, this is the way in which you will remove evil or wickedness from Israel. So shall you put away evil from Israel. They had to destroy leaven. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the lump. It doesn't take much. If they had allowed adultery to just continue, what was going to happen? It was just going to keep spreading and spreading and spreading. That's the operation of leaven. It works its way throughout the dough. It leavens the whole lump until eventually the whole thing's leavened. So we have to destroy it. And why was it so important under the old covenant? Because all you had were a bunch of spiritually dead people powerless to not sin. They didn't have a nature that overcame. They had a nature that said, hey, that seems like a good idea to me. And then it would just spread and spread and spread. In fact, we saw it. There's evidence of it in Genesis. What does it say about Noah? That he was the last preacher of righteousness that was left. That leaven of wickedness, of sin, had spread to all of humanity, and it was whittled down to one man. And if God had not intervened, he said, I see the end of man. Basically being, after Noah had died, there would be no more righteousness on the earth. That would have been that. God had to intervene. Leaven among the powerless was so dangerous that God said, you have to destroy it from among you. Leaven is like a small flame allowed to burn in the midst of a tinder dry field. A long time ago, maybe a dozen years ago, I like documentaries, and you guys might know that about me by now. And I was watching this documentary about forest fires and how they put them out and so forth. And they interviewed this one guy who was responsible for some forest fire down in California. And how he started it is he extinguished his cigarette on the ground. That simple act caused a forest fire that burned out of control for days and days and so on and so forth. Little itty bitty, one little cigarette burned down all these hectares and acres and on and on and on. That's what leaven is. Leaven of sin in the congregation, that sin that we would allow to continue, that little leaven leavens the bunch. All right. So we see that that's how leaven operates in a corporate setting. But one of the things that the Lord has been speaking to me about is that leaven also operates the exact same way in my own personal individual life and in the lives of individual Christians. Any leaven that we allow to continue in our lives is leavening our lump. The leaven of deception, producing deception, or the leaven of sin, which is producing sin in our lives. We have to address it because a little leaven leavens the lump. If you're still there, go back to 1 Corinthians 5. Hallelujah. Are you getting something out of this? Amen. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little leaven. Not much, just a little. This is the operation of leaven. A little of it. Just a little of it leavens the lump. So, for me, I've been asking the Lord, okay, Lord, I have this hope in you, and so I'm going to purify my life as you are pure. I'm going to mortify some of the things that are going on in my life, and I'm pressing into him, and he begins to speak to me about little things, and I'm like, why are you doing that? Why? I want to deal with this issue. These are little things. They're not really significant. Let's put those aside. Of course, I don't really say that because I've come to learn that when he starts putting his fingers on things, it's because that's where we need to start, right? But that's sort of how the mind works. So one of the things that he's addressed in my life are these little white lies. They're not even intentional white lies. They're not something like that I'm trying to deceive people. But he's really narrowed me or hemmed me in, even in terms of telling stories. So if I'm not 100% sure of something that I'm saying, I don't say it with an absolute. And what I mean by that is, let's say we're talking about a car repair, that I had to repair the ball joint on my car 3 years ago. I won't say it cost $100 because I can't remember that it was $100. So I'll make a distinction, and I'll be very careful in the choice of words now because of what the conviction that he's bringing, that is, I'll say, I can't remember what it was, but I want to say it was $100. Whereas formerly I would have said, yeah, it was about $100. Does that make sense? It seems like, well, what's the difference? The difference is the Lord is saying to me, and I want you to be very careful in what you say and how you say it. Sometimes I have, you know, spoken these outright lies. Sometimes it's, you know, the white lies because we want to protect someone's feelings. You know, what do you think of my haircut? Oh, yeah, it's okay. Meanwhile, on the inside, I really don't like your haircut. The Lord is saying to me, you can't do that anymore. Okay? By the way, if I've said anything about your haircut recently, I really meant it. Your haircut was lovely, Anna. Hallelujah. Or Jamie. Anyways, hallelujah. But that's one of those little things, right? What's a big deal with not hurting someone's feelings? Well, God is saying, and this is something we saw last week, or on Wednesday rather, that, you know, Satan is the father of lies. He's the originator of it. There is no shadow of turning in God. There is no lying in him. There's no deception in him. And so whenever we say even a little itty-bitty lie, that's really insignificant. It's significant because it's a sin. And a little sin leavens the lump. And so Lord, I want to deal with these issues of anxiety and how I behave as a result of the anxiety, these nunyas. And he's saying, we need to go back and start dealing with these little things. Because these little things that you've tolerated, what you've basically done is said, they're not sin, they're not a big deal, I'm just going to carry on like there's nothing. But the truth is, and we saw this at the beginning of this message, all sin, no matter how insignificant in our mind, all sin produces death. Why? Because when we tolerate an itty-bitty-bitty sin, we're willing to tolerate other sins. Does that make sense? And so, Lord is saying, if you're willing to tolerate fibbing, white lies, insignificant in your mind, white lies, then you got to deal with that because that's sin in your life. Okay, does that make sense? All right. So it's weird because I'm not involved in, you know, the 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 sins. I'm not doing any of that stuff. And yet the Lord is saying you need to address this in the same way. You can't let it, you can't treat it like it's not sin. Does that make sense? So the operation of the leaven of sin in our lives is like this. What is leaven of sin? Anything that God has said don't do. It doesn't matter how insignificant it might seem to us. If he said, don't do it, don't do it. If he says, turn off that Hallmark television show, and you don't, that's sin. Right? Anyone in disagreement with that? I've waited some ladies. Nothing wrong with Hallmark. What's wrong with you? I'm leaving. So anything that God has said no to you about, that's sin, okay? That's pretty simple. We understand that. Yet, even though we have the natural intellectual understanding of it, how frequently do we do it anyways? How about stop staying up till 2 a.m., go to bed at 11 o'clock, and get up at 7 o'clock? I don't feel like it. What does it matter? Blah, blah, blah. No! God is trying to address something, okay? So, what could possibly be the issue with, let's say, a Hallmark television show? Well, certain shows might evoke in a person certain emotions. And they're not even bad things. Maybe it's just a lovey-dovey Christmas episode because that's what's on right now. They're starting to play their Christmas shows, right? And how do I know? Because we have Hallmark sometimes playing in our house. yeah. Anyways. So let's say that television show, there's no violence in it. It's a pure show. There's no iniquity. There's no fornication. There's no adultery. It's as pure can get. People are pure with each other in this show. But what's being portrayed is maybe some romance story where the guy meets the girl and the guy and the girl meets the guy and, you know, they're starting to fall in love and whatever. And maybe they're even picturing a beautiful family scene. You know, they just seem to do that a lot. And maybe they even picture where there was some strife or a break in the family, but then it's resolved by the end and all the rest. But it's evoking in a person all these emotions because that's not their reality. Their reality is they met the guy, they fell in love with the guy, they married the guy, it turns out he was a jerk and he left them, and blah, blah, blah. They've had issues with mom and dad and they're still unresolved and yada, yada, yada. And by the end of the show, what's been stirred up on the inside is a whole bunch of resentment and anger and frustration, rah, 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 and they're angry now. You know, what was supposed to make them feel good has made them feel lousy, and now they're heading for the chocolate sundae. And that's why God said, turn off the Hallmark show. What's wrong with Hallmark? Nothing. But what it's producing in you is a bad thing. Does that make sense? I mean, if we were to watch a show that was full of profanity and full of iniquity and sin and wickedness, we could say, well, yeah, that makes total sense. Who wants to watch that? But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about these little things that God says, I don't want, this isn't for you. Because this is producing in you something that is destructive to you. Does that make sense? So we have to become so intolerant of any little thing that God calls sin in our lives that we won't allow it. No matter what it costs us in the short term, we have to understand that allowing it costs us everything in the long term. The little becomes big over time. The operation of leaven of sin is to bring us to a place of destroying our born-again conscience. I mean, that's the ultimate goal. The place where our conscience is so seared to the conviction of the new nature, that now we just start allowing more and more and more. And, you know, I shared on Wednesday how I went to Bible college with some guys who, you know, they were zealous for God, madly in love for Jesus, and excited about going out into the world and changing the world for Jesus. And now they're so deep into wickedness, they're unrecognizable as a Christian. In fact, they don't identify themselves as Christians anymore. How did that happen? Well, it happened because their lives were leavened with deception, and their lives were leavened with sin, and now they're gone. And it's a very sad thing. That's how the enemy destroys us, by leavening our lives. A little leaven leavens the lump. That's the operation of leaven. Just a little bit of it is all that's needed. So when we see that little thing, and when God, Holy Spirit, puts his finger on it, aha! So I have actually said to Jamie, I might have to backtrack some things. I might say something to you, and then maybe in a sentence or two later, whoops, I said this, that was not right, this is what I really mean. And It might embarrass me or whatever, but this is part of what the Lord is speaking to me to do, because it's a little thing in my life that he's revealing that is producing some of the nunyas. I don't know yet how it's doing that. I don't know the mechanics of how these little fibs, these inconsequential things, are producing nunyas, but that's what he's told me. So, all right, I'm going to be obedient. You know, like I shared on Wednesday, I'm excited because I'm more convinced now than I've ever been that I'm on the right path to walk out of these things once and for all. Amen?